Before we begin our class this evening, we will, as is our custom, pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you might use that time if necessary for rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for having provided this for us with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through that system. It is our prayer that we will make an advance this evening in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in paragraph B this evening, where we resume our study, the challenge of personal freedom. The word judgment refers to two concepts, condemnation and evaluation. So when you're under judgment, you're being, let's just say, evaluated for things you've done wrong or erroneously. That's condemnation. And then the other is evaluation. The judgment has to do with evaluating where you are in your spiritual life in this context. And so in the context, it refers to evaluation. In our text, the circumstance is the latter, since resurrection and resurrected believers can never again face any judgment. So the judgment is sometimes erroneously used. It is in the English translations of the judgment seat of Christ. There is no judgment there except in the standpoint of evaluation, and therefore it is better to characterize this event that takes place after the church is raptured into heaven as an evaluation tribunal rather than a judgmental one, because you are being evaluated based on your production as a believer during your life in physical body. And so the royal family will be evaluated with regard to their production of divine good. This can only be accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit during one's Christian life. It's characterized as gold, silver, and precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12a. And it is understood that with the possession of a sinful nature, the soul will have entertained ideas associated with human good and evil. And so we are all involved in that. We were doing it wholesale before salvation. And the human good and evil behavior patterns, of course, had been facilitated, and we brought those into the Christian way of life. We had to learn about human good, and we had to learn about evil. These are things that are not necessarily sinful. They can involve sin, but not necessarily. It's just erroneous thought, and you build an inventory of erroneous thoughts and ideas that you believe are valid, and you utilize them in your decision making. And so you're piling up an entire inventory of decisions that actually are involved in human good and are in opposition to the plan of God without you even knowing it. Then when you believe in Christ, you still have those behavior patterns that are facilitated, and you continue to use them. And if you get into Bible study and begin to learn what divine good is and how that is accomplished, and then learn about human good, then you're shocked at the fact that you used to do these things, say the things, go the places you used to go, and a whole long list of things that we do. But then you start adjusting your inventory of ideas, and you begin to realize that you need to give some thought to old behavior patterns, and then you busy yourself about causing those things to be fading away. If you don't use them anymore, then the facilitation begins to stop. And inhibition begins to start. And that's called spiritual growth. Now, that has to be battled out, but then eventually through spiritual growth and the advance in the plan of God, you begin to understand how to accomplish and produce divine good. And divine good, of course, is relying on an inventory of biblical ideas under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then for application, the Holy Spirit enables you to produce things that eventuate into divine good. And that is a process of inhibiting old behavior patterns and facilitating new ones. if you do not get involved in Bible study to learn the difference, then although saved, you're going to continue to produce human good and sometimes evil. And the idea of continuing to do things that you always thought were just fine to do and assume that God is honoring this, you're ignorant of the concepts that we've just evaluated, and therefore you move through your life without making any significant impact in the angelic conflict. So it is a dangerous thing for someone, and I say dangerous, maybe that's a little too strong, but it is a concept that needs to be understood, that if you believe in Jesus Christ but don't get into serious Bible study, you cannot honor God. You are a member of the royal family. You go to heaven when you die. But there's a problem involved in how you make decisions, and there's no restraint on your decisions if you don't understand about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and how you use the Holy Spirit to recall doctrine for application. So in this case, the royal family will be evaluated with regard to their production of divine good under the filling of the Holy Spirit during their Christian life. And as I just mentioned, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. That's how divine good is evaluated and therefore described. So it is understood that with the procession of the sin nature, the soul will have entertained ideas associated with human good and evil. And these areas will be examined in the process of the evaluation at the evaluation tribunal. Now, the evaluation will expose those incidences when divine power was not utilized in the execution of certain deeds and will be classified as wood, hay, and stubble. And that is a picture of human good and evil, 1 Corinthians 3:12b. Now, simply put, the evaluation's purpose is to determine each person's production and whether performed through the filling of the Holy Spirit or through the energy of the flesh. The energy of the flesh is good about causing a human good to be collected in the soul, and you approve of it and therefore assume you're doing great things when you make application. Now, the evaluation tribunal of Christ is by this explosion here. The outcome of the evaluation does not determine what kind of discipline may be imposed on anyone. Instead, the purpose is to determine who produced the preponderance of divine good as opposed to those who produced a preponderance of human good and evil. And so there are two channels here that we can look at. One on the left is wood, hay, and straw. On the other side is gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is a way to picture human good and evil as opposed to things that are divine good. I won't go through the breaking down these categories because you're very familiar with it. But nevertheless, for those who believe in Jesus Christ but never really understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to grow in grace effectively. So you can go to Bible class but not understand the concept of rebound, not understand the concept of concentration on what is taught, categorizing things over the long haul into areas of systematic theology, and therefore contributing to a vast inventory of biblical ideas. That's the goal. That's the objective. But if that doesn't occur, you're going to operate on the left side of this ledger. And these things that you believe are just wonderful for you to do as a Christian, you'll find out they're going to create this scene here at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. Over here, you have those who know how to produce divine good and do so, and they are pictured as gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the precious stones are the ones who contain value in and of themselves. There's no value on the left side. These things go up in smoke. Over here, they always are able to sustain the flames. And so that is a way that the Bible gives a pictorial idea of this evaluation. Now, performance in the plan of God is the issue under scrutiny. Each believer has eternal life. Each believer is promised and will receive a resurrection body, and they are members of the royal family of God. Those three things are absolutely true for anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. That person has eternal life. they will have a resurrection body at some point in the future, and they are presently members of the royal family of God. Now, what will distinguish one from another is whether or not one will be presented with escrow blessings while another will not. Once the evaluation is completed, it will reveal there is no equality in heaven. In fact, there's no equality in Christianity based on the principles that I've just mentioned to you. People who refuse to grow in grace or learn how to do that and do so consistently, these are the people who will separate themselves from the others. And the separation has to do with an inventory of ideas that is, let's say, described by the Word of God in many different categories. And the individual who possesses them will utilize that inventory to make good production in their personal Christian lives. And that is the challenge that every believer has at the moment of salvation. It's time to get cracking with understanding who God is, what He wants us to do, and how we are able to get it done under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so going to church is one thing. Taking up a place in the pew is another. Concentration is quite different. And retention and application is the summum bonum. And so there's a variety of things that occur among those who gather in a congregation. There are churches that draw thousands every Sunday, and they're scattered all over. Are they filled with the Holy Spirit? Do they have an inventory of ideas, biblically speaking, to evaluate what's being communicated from the pulpit? Well, I would suggest to you that there's a wide variety of those types of concepts in that congregation. We have a small one, but there are congregations that have thousands of people attending on a Sunday. And so some, let's just give an example, whether it's true or not, is not our business. But there are some there who are advanced spiritually, some who've been at it some good while, but not necessarily all the way to, let's call, the sophisticated spiritual life. There's some who are new believers, and they don't really know squat, but they're trying real hard. And there are those who are just getting started and are making some progress. Then there are those who don't know one end from the other, yet they take up the pew. So you have this complete mixture of people's advances in the Christian way of life and in the body of Christ. And to understand that gives a little bit of insight into the stress I'm giving to working objects with your verbs and the concept of the royal law. How do you apply the royal law in a huge congregation? Nutballs come into churches. They're just there because there's a big crowd and they want to get something to eat. So you have the nutballs. And then you have people who are rookies. They haven't been saved very long and don't know much. Then you have those who advance to a certain degree and some who are heathen just taking up space. How do you deal with all of that combination of personalities and mental attitudes? You do it with the royal law. They are there, free exercise. How they use their soul with regard to their spiritual life is completely up to them. How they use an inventory of ideas to make decisions in their personal lives is completely up to them. And we, therefore, cannot get involved in evaluating other people, how they behave and what they say and so on. That's between them and the Lord. And only those over whom you have direct responsibility do you have the authority to either judge mentally or begin to try to instruct otherwise. They're not your business. If they come to you wanting counseling, and I use that word very loosely, but can you tell me a little bit about this doctrine that the pastor mentioned? I'm not quite sure what he said about that. If you're up to it and you want to make some comments to them, that's just fine. But they've come to you. You haven't gone to them. So these are the kinds of things that you find in a church, and the royal law is what keeps peace in there. And if you can keep peace here in a church, you can do it outside the swinging doors. You can do it wherever you go to work, the things you do through recreation. You get involved with other people playing games or something, I don't know. And everywhere you go, there are these other people, and they are independent entities with their own free will, and they get to do and say and think what they want to. You can avoid them, that's fine. But to take people on and criticize and gossip about them, that does not fit in with the royal law. And what's the reason for this? The reason for all of that is to stay filled with the Spirit and stay out of other people's business. It's the whole idea for it. You've got to grow in grace. You can't take your time out to gossip, malign, and judge people. You're out of fellowship with them now. So what are you going to do? When are you going to quit this silliness? That's the point behind all of this. So what will distinguish one from another is whether or not one will be presented with escrow blessings while the other will not. And once the evaluation is completed, it will reveal there is no equality in heaven. Now, this inequality will reveal the variety of decisions made in time by each individual. So that's all going to come up, you see. Some will utilize this spiritual asset to the max, while others rarely do. Let me show you another visual. Escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. Well, you all know that the deposit occurred in eternity past, right out of the divine decree. So that's the dotted line, A and B, and it's in blue. Blessings deposited in escrow for all believers, Ephesians 1:3. You were included in that before the universe was created. That's eternity past. B, all believers are elected, Ephesians 1:4. God knew in eternity past through his omniscience who would believe and who would not. There's a brand of Presbyterian theology that says that he elected some but left others reprobate, and that ignores volition. Then we have the creation of the universe, and that is C here, the black line, a vertical line, Ephesians 1:4. Then D, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So that's the church age, and that's green. E, temporal escrow conveyed to some of the elect. That's Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. Then we have another black line, F, that moves into a new dispensation called the tribulation, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Then we get back to the blue, and you'll see that's a dotted line that is elevated above the timeline. And so the eternal escrow is conveyed to winners only. While the tribulation is taking place here, the evaluation tribunal commences in heaven. That is the third heaven. And so, eternal escrow conveyed to winners only, 1 Corinthians 3:14. And H, escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever, 1 Corinthians 3:15. So, although you're in heaven and you have a resurrection body, and you are congregated at the evaluation tribunal, whose tribunal is chaired by Jesus Christ as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, he therefore is going to go through this entire process, and some are going to walk away without any escrow that's transferred to them personally, while others will receive their escrow account. We'll see a little about that as we get into the early stages of our study of James chapter 3. And then finally, the I here in red, those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever, John 3:18, and then the end game on that is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, a person's failure to utilize his freedom to, one, make good choices in time from his position of strength, provided by the filling of the Holy Spirit, two, the availability of Bible doctrine, and three, consequential application of it to life and circumstances, results in loss of escrow. A person's failure to utilize his freedom, and then there are three categories, results in loss of escrow. Now, the escrow account was given to all believers in eternity past. Now, I have to deviate for a moment, because there may be some Doritos who don't get this, but God has omniscience, and therefore there's nothing God does not know. He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. He is not bound by tenses. He's known everything from eternity past. He knew exactly who you were, that you would believe in Christ and that you would grow in grace, and there's an escrow account for you. And if you keep plugging away, you'll have that transfer at the evaluation tribunal where others will not. It's volition is the issue here. God gave volition. Let's see how you do as those who are witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. How will you do in that environment, which is planet Earth and church age for us? And how will you do in the decision-making processes that you are challenged by throughout your physical and personal lives? And those who make the advance do so by their own free will. God gave you the free will. You're the one that has to use it. He knew that you would use it to believe in Christ. Therefore, you have an escrow account. The idea that he elected some and left others in reprobate ignores volition. And anybody that says that we don't have volition is crazy. You make every decision possible to make every time you're awake, and sometimes you do it asleep. I have these wild dreams at night. And what's going on with me? I have these dreams, and there's a lot of stuff going on, and it has to get done. And I wake up, and I can't remember a complete scene. I don't know. I tell Joe Henry I was really busy last night. I have no idea what was going on, but it was very important. So you make decisions, and the decisions have results, either positive or negative. Either application of human viewpoint and evil or application of divine good. I'm almost tempted to go back and teach that whole deal that lasted for years, but I won't. What God freely gave is a system by which any believer could acquire the principles of divine integrity, which would have transformed his soul into a vessel of honor. This thing here called the body is a vessel. And how does it become a vessel of honor? It has to do with volition, how volition is used, how that volition honors the word and grows in grace as a result of that. And that person can think above the mundane. And when that person accomplishes that objective and continues to move forward, that person is a vessel of honor where others are vessels of dishonor. Believers at the moment of salvation are placed in an environment of freedom. Each has all the invisible assets necessary to transform his soul away from human viewpoint over to divine viewpoint. It is inculcation of the Word of God that transforms a person from a heathen to a functional believer. Now, the greater the freedom, the greater the inequality. The greater the advance, the greater the level of happiness to that believer. The less the advance, the less the level of happiness to that believer. Now, the way a person responds to God's grace, provisions, and time has a definite impact on the level of one's happiness in eternity. The more people who advance to spiritual maturity, the greater the happiness that results. Advanced believers are happy because they have learned through doctrine how to manage the trials and tribulations of a fallen planet in the light of eternity. We get out of here. And isn't it nice to know we're not going to live more than 70, 80, 90, or 100 years of age? Everybody's pretty much done at 100. And you may die before then. But There will be this concept of happiness along the way. Other people have a miserable life because of poor decisions made from a position of weakness. You may be racked with some dread disease, very painful. But that person who has a lot of doctrine in his or her soul can endure that knowing that it won't be long before all this is gone and I will have a new interim body face to face with the Lord. These people are happy. A lot of people who have dread diseases, they're not happy. There are people who do not want to die because they don't know what's on the other side. And so they just want to keep living, even though living is drudgery. They want to keep doing it. How is it that you can overcome such a horrible existence? Well, you're in the devil's world. You have a sin nature and you're getting older every day. How do you think? What's on your mind? What is it you rely upon? What kind of decisions are you making and what's the source for that? And why do you do what you do and say what you say? Why are you miserable? The only reason you're miserable is because you've decided to be miserable. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and if you know that, it gives you insight to the future, which otherwise you just make up on your own. But the Bible is true, and when it tells you what the future is and you buy into that, it will make you happy. There is a future. This is temporal, and it is short. The future has a long way to go. The greater the freedom, the greater the inequality. Now, the more people who advance to spiritual maturity, the greater the happiness that results. Advanced believers are happy because they've learned through doctrine how to manage the trials, the tribulations of a fallen planet in the light of eternity. The happier people there are, and the greater the happiness and resultant prosperity among the population. The happier people there are, the greater the happiness and resultant prosperity among the population. Is everybody happy in Client Nation USA today? Is everybody upset? Is everybody squalling and at each other? I've been here a long time. I was born before the war. I've seen the good times of the 1950s up to about 1966. Those were the great times in this country. The great generation were my parents and my friends' parents. Great time to be alive. Now, over the course of the last 40 to 50 years, we've seen a downtrend in the ability to think in America, and it's because people have veered away from the truth of the Word of God over to human viewpoint and the horrible concepts that emerge from the dark side. The absence of happiness reveals the absence of doctrine in the souls of the people. The distinct absence of happiness within our nation's population expresses the vacuum that exists in the souls of its citizens. Vacuousness of soul results in bad ideas. Nevertheless, no matter what historical circumstances exist in the devil's world, whether freedom or tyranny, the believer has his own palace inside his soul. Although it is evanescent, that palace is available inside the divine power system. Go there through rebound. Stay there through good decisions. Now here are some verses that illustrate this freedom and its benefits. First of all, the positive believer will always be provided access to the Word of God no matter where he is located on this planet. That's where missionaries come in. Missionaries are scattered all over this world. We pray for many missionaries and missionary organizations on Sundays, and it's in the Bible, in the bulletin if you are motivated to support them through prayer. We have evangelists like Gary, who is our in-house evangelist, and he's functioning in Client Nation America. I'm beginning to wonder if maybe it might be a good idea to bring all the foreign missionaries home and have them get to work on the population here. Maybe we could unleash foreign missionaries into the United States. Maybe that would help some way. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and do not become entangled again in the yoke of slavery inside the cosmic systems. James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. James 2:12, in light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating and keep on applying just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. See, you can be under judgment because of the law of freedom. That's your volition. That's internal decision making. You have the ability to acquire righteous concepts in the Word of God. Righteous things need to be protected. That's why there's justice. And your volition functions as the justice department for your soul. Consult your inventory of ideas and ask yourself the question when you're about to make a decision, say an important decision, am I relying on a biblical concept here? And your volition has to check out your inventory and your stream of consciousness and report back, yes, this is a legitimate biblical idea. So you pull the volitional trigger. If you come up with a concept, and maybe it's an emotional thing, or maybe some deals have gone on in your life, and you're about to make a decision, and then you pause for a moment and ask yourself the question, am I relying on a biblical idea or a human viewpoint idea? And volition begins to consult the stream of consciousness and comes back and says, this is an emotional moment for you. Do not pull that trigger. And that is what keeps you out of trouble. That is what enables you to make good decisions from a position of strength. And if you have a moment of weakness, you're going to sin and you're going to commit human good and possibly evil. And we all do that. But the idea is to get over it. I think that this law of freedom is a breakthrough for me personally. Because I know, and I'd be willing to bet, all of y'all who've read this thing we've noted 22 times in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. How many are going to raise your hand and say, I don't understand it? I know none of us understood it. Not the way it needed to be understood. But when you get around to the royal law, and then you get around to the concept of working objects for your verbs, then you begin to put the two together and you are a decision-making powerhouse when you get this. And you'll stay out of trouble. And you won't get into other people's business. And you won't become a gossip and a maligner and a judger because it's not your responsibility. And if you stay out of God's way, He'll take care of it. If you stay in His way, then it's Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 and 2 for you. It's always a trump card. Always a trump card. All right. This perfect law of freedom indicates that God has provided a system for you to grow in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have a system and it works if you use it. That can be accurately said that this is a unique freedom because it's only available to church age believers and only then when they take advantage of it to grow in grace all the way to spiritual maturity. It's a process. It means it has to be ongoing. You have to devote yourself to the idea that I know a lot compared to where I first started in the Christian way of life. But I have a long row to hoe in order to get to a level where I am going to be in spiritual maturity. I'll have the copacetic spiritual life and Jesus Christ is my guide. I'm taking orders from Him. It can be accurately said that this is a unique freedom because it is only available to church age believers. In addition, the spiritual freedom is way advanced from the national freedom one enjoys in a client nation. And this spiritual freedom is malleable to the up and down trends of history. We're in a downtrend and we do not get discouraged. We observe, we analyze, and we pop our forehead and say, how have we gotten to this point as a client nation? And yeah, here we are. There's nothing new under the sun. You do remember the Gospels having to have journeys. And so the journey started in Rome, SPQR, and it's been moving westward. It jumped around a little bit in Europe, but nevertheless, the general trend was westward. Then it went to England, and they started getting their ideas about how to use the Bible. They had the King James Version, and then from that emerged all of these people who decided, well, let's divide things up in different approaches to this thing called the Bible. And so we wind up with the Catholics, and then was Catholic Light, which is the Anglicans, comes over here and eventually call themselves Episcopalians. Now, I've been to Episcopalian churches, and I want to tell you what's going on there. Okay, you want a summary of what goes on in an Episcopalian church? Nothing. Nothing goes on in there but razzmatazz. And that's why our founder said, we're not putting up with this. Out of Dodge they went, and they came over here. So we have the Pilgrims, all those folks. And by the way, they founded the East Coast here. They actually turned what was a wasteland into a nation. Brilliant people. And they were believers in Jesus Christ. They founded churches. They went to church. They grew in grace. They founded a nation. They had a phenomenal mentality among the founders who were able to cobble together something that the world had never seen before. And that was a printed constitution with restraints on government. Until people started ignoring it, which is our present zeitgeist. But nevertheless, they're there. And every now and then, it's going to get to the point where somebody's going to say, we need to ignore that part of the Constitution. And somebody's going to have to stand up and say, you cannot ignore it unless you amend it. Otherwise, you're held responsible for it. Therefore, at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the first challenge the believer will face is how he used his spiritual freedom to advance in the plan of God. Now, consequently, spiritual freedom means inequality both in time and in eternity. We are all equal with regard to salvation. We're all a member of the royal family of God, and it occurred at the moment you were saved. After that day, everything is unequal within the royal family. Each believer is free to use his volition to advance or not. They're free to do that. That's free exercise. And we should never stop people. You know, Fred, you need to get back to the Bible. You're not making good decisions. Everything you do is from a point of weakness. And people know this, Fred. And your poor wife. Not your job. You can pray for that lady. And there are those where it is the woman that's gone off the rails. And so the husband is trying to hold everything together so it can go both ways. But the thing to do is to pray for those people. There's a thing that they call intervention. Intervention. Now, look, I'm not qualified to give a dissertation on intervention. That's a horse of another herd as far as I'm concerned. I know nothing about that. But here's what needs to intervene. Prayer. Pray for those people. It can include a gaggle of people. Like there's one personality in a bunch. Let's call, for example, a family. And there's one person there that is wreaking havoc on everybody else. So what are you supposed to do? Are you going to go in and straighten Fred out? Fred, I need to talk with you. I've been observing you of late. And I've discovered that you're just a lowlife. And you're making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And what you need to do is get back with Jesus. At which point he will show you the door if he doesn't hit you with something. But God knows what's going on in that household, and God can bring things to at least some kind of resolution if he is allowed to do so. Praying for that man is what needs to be done. And you know, it could, if you just get out of the way, he may have a compound heart attack and die and get out of the way. Or he may get his mind right and start getting things straightened out at the way it makes good decisions from a position of strength all of a sudden. I'm just trying to get you to, when you evaluate things, ask yourself the question, is there anything I can personally do to ameliorate this, to make it better? And then whatever you do must be doctrinal and biblical. Freedom is not referenced when rabble is roused. Doctrines of demons are easily taught to vacuous minds whose emotions are stimulated by the puppet masters. There are a lot of young people today whose minds have been captured by the dark side. And to challenge them is only going to make them call you names. You hear it on TV. If someone wants to infuse logic and reason into discussion, that person is vilified. So what do we do about it? Prayer. So you have to have compassion for these younger people. They've been propagandized from kindergarten to graduate school. The long march through the institutions. They are victims of a lot of adults that challenged the status quo and the foundation of this country. And they have openly and purposefully deconstructed our nation and the way it thinks with regard to the younger generations. They've all been propagandized. They are not the ones who are really guilty here. They're the ones whose minds have been warped by evil people. So pray for these people that they would eventually find logic in their lives, a sense of understanding that there must be order in a society, and that therefore must be some restraints established regarding certain concepts that are a part of a free society. Presently, our population is at war. The rallying cry from the benighted is change. But the change sought will over time systematically destroy the freedom they abuse when their handlers fulfill their lust for power. The puppet masters are behind the scene, and the little children now in their 20s are out wreaking havoc. In other words, they went to school and they were trained how to play the game of deconstruction. And now they've been unleashed on society, and deconstruction is underway. The strategy for the past 2 years has been assassination by disinformation. The news is now out that the ones who did collude with Russia, who did break laws, who are criminals, and who, had they won the election, would have finished Barack Obama's strategy of, quote, fundamentally transforming the United States of America. That was the agenda. And they have the people to implement it because they've already trained them how to transform the United States of America. They're giving it a go now. But we thank goodness President Patton is in charge rather than that woman. Yet this is proof that inequality exists when freedom is allowed. The challenge for our client nation is whether those who have the truth can stand fast until the lie is exposed and its sycophants have been identified as Lucifer's rousers of rabble. The rabble are roused. Paragraph C, timing for the evaluation tribunal. The rapture of church age believers will signal the end of the dispensation. From AD 33, to the moment the rapture occurs, every believer, dead or alive, will be resurrected to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air around planet Earth. This is not an advent. He does not come to the earth, so it's not an advent. It's not the second advent. It's the rapture. And we know from very detailed expositions by Paul that when the rapture occurs, those who have died physically and are in graves or in the sea or wherever they are, they will be given resurrection bodies first. And then a yakto second later, those who are alive, they will receive theirs. We will all go up into the air and meet Jesus Christ and his angelic hordes there. Then exit the second heaven into the third heaven for the great genuflect and then the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's our future. It can happen any moment. Are you ready? Are you good to go? The key passage that documents this event is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And this paragraph explains the sequence of the resurrections. Those who are dead will be resurrected first, followed by those who are physically alive a yakto second later. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54, as well as the Thessalonians passage. Both groups will meet the Lord and his angelic hordes in the atmosphere of the earth to be immediately transported through the universe and into the third heaven. That's going to be quite a ride. Remember now, the scientist in Scientific American will tell you this, that there are lights in the heavens that we can see, but they're something like 300 light years away. Well, you know how far that is for light, which travels at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. And it takes 300 years for us to see the light. Shouldn't it be dimmer by now? But nevertheless, why would I ask that question? Do we know how big the universe is? They're telling us it is in hundreds upon thousands of light years wide, and that's just as far as we can see. It could be more. How fast did Jesus Christ get to the right hand of the Father when he was resurrected? When he ascended. Okay, we're talking about Acts chapter 1 when he ascends. All the guys are gathered around and he says, I'm going to leave you now, but somebody's going to come to help you in about 10 days. Remember that? Then all of a sudden, boom, up he goes. Now, did it take 200 light years for him to get to the right hand of the Father? How many light years does it take to get out of the universe? And then where do you go at that point to get to the throne of God? Give some thought to this. I'm telling you that when Jesus Christ ascended and went through the universe, that's the second heaven we call it, into the third heaven, how long did that take? Anyone? Well, I don't know the answer either, but it was not 200 light years or 5,000 or a trillion light years. It was rather quick. And that's how quick. Look, let's take the rapture. I just mentioned that. Let's say the rapture happens at 8:30. We'll all be getting up out of our chairs, and you get up out of the chair, and you're gone. How long from 8:30 till you get into heaven is it going to take? See, have you ever thought about that? I take Scientific American to see how these guys think. 200 light years is nothing. They have things that they say like five million light years away. I mean, they just stretch it all out. So if that is true, how long will it take when we get a resurrection body to get into heaven to have the evaluation tribunal? I do not have the ability to debate these people, but I don't trust them many times when I read what they write. Presently, our population is at war. Well, I'm done with that. The first order of business will be the great genuflect studied above in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Following this ceremony, the population of church-age believers will be assembled before Jesus Christ, who will then conduct the evaluation tribunal, that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And while the evaluation tribunal takes place in heaven, the tribulation transpires on earth, noted in Revelation 5, 1 through chapter 18, verse 24. Now here is an excellent synopsis of the next dispensation on the Lord's agenda, which is the tribulation. It is typically divided into two parts. First of all, the development of the conspiracy by Lucifer to gain control of the world. This is referred to generally as the tribulation, which transpires over 1,260 days or 3.5 years on the Jewish lunar calendar. Okay. So that's 3.5 years. Now, that is going to occur on this planet with all believers raptured out. So as soon as we clear the second heaven, a new dispensation begins, and it's called the tribulation. Secondly, once Lucifer gains military, political, and religious power, he begins to advance his strategy of a one world order. And this period is called the Great Tribulation, also transpires over 3.5 years or 1260 days. Now, who is this Lucifer guy? He is the organizer of the rebellion, but there's going to be a human being who is going to be the Antichrist. Who is that guy? I guarantee you there are many people trying out for it today. There are many people trying out to be the Antichrist. And it won't be a woman. So I saw a guy on TV the night that claims to be a libertarian. I don't remember his name, but he's a guy. But he seems to be really sane compared to the women that have been unleashed upon us. And so there's that. But who is the best candidate that you can think of to be right now qualified to be a brilliant strategist, military guru that can organize the nations to come together as one in order to provide what the left wants to accomplish, which is a one world government? Anyone? I don't know. I don't think it's time. Here's what I'm saying. I don't think it's time for the rapture because there are no smart people out there of the deranged category that are volunteers, at least that they are quiet, that they are somewhere in the depths of some area cogitating on how they're going to take control of the entire world. Who could this be? Some people say, well, we know that his sidekick is going to be a Jew, but that's not the beast dictator. So I see you all conjugated. There's nobody. Nobody has emerged that's got enough sense to put together a strategy to take over the whole world. Thank God for that. But somebody's going to be out there. Once Lucifer gains military control, he's going to gain military control, but there's going to be a Homo sapiens that will be able to lead the pack. And he's a brilliant person. So let's get some breakdown here on the timing of all of this. This is a period of unparalleled suffering that will precede the establishment of the future kingdom of Israel. The trouble will embrace the entire earth. Yet, in a distinctive sense, it will center upon Jerusalem and Palestine, being called by Jeremiah specifically, the time of Jacob's distress. Well, Jacob, of course, has had his name changed to Israel, and so Jacob's distress references to the Jews. And that's noted in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It will involve the Jewish people who will have gone back to Palestine in unbelief. It will also be connected with catastrophic judgments upon the Gentile nations, because of their wickedness and anti-Semitism. The colossal scenes of the Revelation, beginning with chapter 5 and the opening of the seven-sealed book through chapter 10, form a prelude to worldwide commotion prior to the Great Tribulation itself, described in chapters 11 through 18. The Great Tribulation is identical with the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week of years. That's his 70th heptad. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and Daniel 12, verses 11 through 12. Revelation 11, 2 through 3. Now, the gigantic wars, cataclysms, pestilences, etc., that befall the earth are actually the manifestation of the risen, victorious Christ taking an open hand to claim his redeemed rights to the earth in preparation for the divine program involving his people on the earth. And that would be the millennial kingdom. And so we read in Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335th day. Note in verse 11 that 30 days are added to the 1260-day duration of the Great Tribulation. In verse 12, another 45 days are added to the 1290 days in verse 11, making a total of 75 additional days. You get that from Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. So something goes on when the tribulation completes its second half. The Great Tribulation is finished. Then there's a seven-day period. I want to go ahead and give the breakdown of that for you. We'll go a little long tonight, but I want you to see this before we start. The duration of the Great Tribulation as 42 months is confirmed by Revelation 11, verse 2, and chapter 13, verse 5, which is considered equivalent to the time, times, and a half of Daniel 7, 25, and chapter 12, verse 7. Time singular has to do with the first 3.5 years. Times plural has to do with the second 3.5 years. And then a half, of course, is how it's broken into the halves. They are making a seven total. Why then are 30 days added to the 1260? This question is further complicated by verse 12 of chapter 12, which states that there is a special blessing for the one who attains to the 1335 days. This is another 45 days beyond the limit of verse 11. Although Daniel does not explain these varying durations, it is obvious that the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom requires time. The 1260-day period, or precisely 42 months of 30 days each, can be regarded as culminating with the second advent itself. This is followed by several divine judgments, such as the judgment of the nations noted by Jesus in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and the regathering and judgment of Israel noted in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. These great judgments, beginning with the living on earth and purging out of unbelievers who have worshipped the beast, although handled quickly, will require time. By the 1335th day, or 75 days, after the second advent, these great judgments will have been accomplished and the millennial kingdom formally launched. Those who attain to this period are obviously those who have been judged worthy to enter the kingdom. There will be believer Jews and believer Gentiles who will follow Christ into his kingdom. So following the 1260 days or 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the resurrected and evaluated members of the church age return with Christ at His second advent. We'll pick up at that point, interestingly, on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study these things this evening. They instruct us about what is going to happen in the future, and these events will transpire, and we will be fortunately a part of it. We look forward to the moment. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.